All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast on Thursday afternoon. We've got all the pastors of Brean. And David, what article did you find?
It's an article from the Christian Post talking about Russell Moore. We've probably done a few podcasts with Russell Moore as an author or something, but he is the president of Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And the article is called Russell Moore, End of Cultural Christianity in America, His Opportunity for Church to Recover the Cross. And I thought it was an encouraging article, some encouraging words from Dr. Moore as we see the culture kind of crumbling around us and we see a backlash against the Bible and against biblical Christianity. Why might that be a good thing for the church? And I think he makes some decent points here.
So when we're fretting about the way the world is becoming, he's suggesting that that would be okay.
Yeah, he points out some positives, some purifying ideas for the church in the midst of that culture.
All right, well, Joey, why don't you lead us in and let's see what he has to say.
All right, the article is by Nat Nasworth, and Southern Baptist theologian Russell Moore challenged his fellow Christians to recover the church's prophetic voice by first transforming the church from the inside to reflect the hope of the kingdom of God to the world and not to lose sight of the cross as their central mission. Moore was delivering his inauguration speech Tuesday as the new president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, the public policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention.
So let me interrupt. This idea of a prophetic voice, what comes to your mind, Bill, when you hear Moore use the phraseology, recover the church's prophetic voice? What comes to your mind?
Well, what comes to my mind is the picture of your Elijahs of yesteryear in the Old Testament that would speak to the issues of the day, that wouldn't mind getting into the face of an Ahab and saying, you know, you're the one who's troubling Israel. Your sin is the cause of the calamity from God. And so it's not going to rain until I say so, basically, is the idea that he doesn't mind being pervasive, not evasive, but pervasive and making sure that you're a part of the conversation might be a way to say it. And at times, along the line with the whole prophetic note, at times declaring the last word and saying you have the last word and helping people to know their sin, Isaiah 58:1.
David, how does that tie into the church's perception of the role of a pastor then?
I think that's an interesting question. He seems to be talking about maybe something a little bit different than that. I guess it would start with the pastor. I mean, I think if you're defining in a local church sense, that's your leadership, that's your face. So I think what he's talking about is if the pastor's corrupt, if the church is corrupt, if they are compromising, if they're not standing for truth, then the prophetic voice is pretty much silenced. So a pastor would have the responsibility of casting that vision and maintaining that integrity within the institution.
Joey, I guess I'm trying to figure out here, before we get into the article, how many preachers out there see themselves as a prophet who has a responsibility to speak for God through the exegesis of the text, and how many want to have a conversation with their people or a dialogue every Sunday?
I would say it's more of most pastors want to have a dialogue. They want to give practical tips to help better marriages and better finances and all that kind of stuff, rather than challenging the person in the pew to be counterculture, to go against the culture. And as the preacher speaks out against the culture on Sunday morning, the church goes out and speaks out against the culture throughout the week. But that's really not what we have, partly because that's not what the people don't want. That they want five tips for a better marriage, five tips for better relationships at work, five tips to help my finances. And so they don't want to be challenged. They don't want a prophetic voice. And unfortunately, the clergy in America have caved.
I guess, David, you were making the point that Russell Moore's not saying just pastors. He wants everybody to be a prophetic voice, right?
Yeah, I think the church itself, the body of Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
I guess my thought is if the members of the local church are not seeing their leader pronouncing a prophetic, authoritative voice, why would they have any inclinations to doing the same, Jonathan, on a Monday through Friday encounter with the people of the world if the very guy that's supposed to be guiding them on a day-to-day basis through this text isn't doing it?
Yeah, I think that part of the issue, too, is this the celebrity nature. We we have talking heads, and we have people who speak for the evangelical church. We have people who speak for the Catholic Church. We have people who speak for all kinds of different churches, and then people who speak for Christians. And the problem is, none of them are the people who should be speaking for the church, which are the pastors of the flock. And I think part of the issue is because of our culture. It's supposed to be somebody professional who speaks for us, and certainly not a pastor. And we've got all these parachurch organizations, and you know, some of them are great. But I think what's happened over the past 100 years is we've focused, the moral majority, and you know, all of the different things that are going on. Some good ideas, but we've gotten away from this idea that, yeah, the pastor is the one who leads the church, and the church people are the one who leads the charge in the gospel.
Well, even this very organization right here is parachurch, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, he's a lobbyist for the Southern Baptist Convention.
Right, and that's a great word, lobbyist.
That's what
we've got.
He's a lobbyist for the Southern Baptist Convention.
In Washington, D.C., right?
In Washington, D.C., yes.
And I think what's happened is a lot of pastors have been content to let people speak for Christianity when they should say, no, time out. That's not what we think in the pulpit.
So, Brian, continue.
Early in his speech, Moore signaled that his approach to political engagement would be different than a previous generation of Christian political activism. He quotes, "We can no longer pretend we are a moral majority in this country," he said in reference to early Christian right organization founded by Jerry Falwell. "We are a prophetic minority who must speak into a world that is not different than any other era of this world's history, but is exactly what Jesus promised us the world must be."
Let me interrupt, because Bill and I watched the video. Did anyone else get that video on John Calvin? Did anyone?
I did.
You did it as well? Okay, we need to forward it to you guys. Dick Button sent it to us, and it's like a 6-minute video of Piper in Geneva, Switzerland, right?
Yep.
What did you think of the video?
Oh, it's powerful. Well, first of all, it was skillful. I mean, it wasn't a dude sitting in front of a webcam.
Right. It was put together well, right?
Very well done. And you have a likable guy to people who agree with him or even don't. I mean, he's an old earther and he's an amillennialist, and yet I still appreciate his absolute passion for the gospel.
The guy is Piper.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he's in Geneva, and obviously we're talking about John Calvin, and he reminds us that in 1500s, when Calvin was preaching, we think it was all like nuns and pretty boys and everything was fine. He was confronting the same cultural issues,
sure,
that we're confronting 500 years later.
Yeah, the libertines ran Calvin out of town.
Right.
You know, like, we could call them almost modern-day libertarians.
I mean, they said that in Geneva, the rule was that you could only have one mistress.
Yeah.
Just one. So you can have a mistress, just not more than one. You know, so when has the church not had cultural issues to confront? You know, what period of time have we not had cultural issues to confront? I mean, I think we can sometimes feel like the world's caving in on us, and it's falling apart, but... isn't there preachers in every generation who have felt that way?
Yeah, I mean, 125 years ago, 1860, I mean, the part of the church is trying to confront the culture of slavery in the South, and they're trying to confront that and fight against that. And that was the issue of the day. You know, now we have different issues. So it's not that there's, you know, that there's not always been issues. There's always issues. The issues sometimes change. There are always things that the church has to be confronting.
And God could certainly wipe out adversity in any generation. There's no question that the Lord Jesus could make it easy street for us until the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. There's no need for us to assume anything other than Christ wants adversity here as long as His church is here. And I'm not going to flip-flop it. I'm not going to say Christ wants His church here so long as there's adversity, because it's not about the world. It's about the elect. And God is preparing His elect. He's completing His elect, and He's preparing His elect. And you can't look out among a massive 2,000-year lineage and say, this is a church that is purified, and it doesn't have spot, it doesn't have wrinkle, it doesn't have blemish, it's fit for its husband, and only one-tenth of its history has seen adversity. It doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
So each generation of church history has to have a measure of adversity, a measure of difficulty.
So let's go on.
There would be three aspects, Moore continued, to the ministry of the ERLC under his guidance: kingdom, culture, and mission. While Jesus brought judgment to the kingdoms of this world, Moore said, he also brought hope with news of the kingdom of God. And like Jesus, Christians should also bring news of that kingdom with optimism and without fear. As we march forward into the days that are before us, he taught, the worst thing we can possibly do in changing times is to come with a sour and dour and gloomy pessimism about the culture around us. We cannot stand and speak, "You kids get off my lawn." Taking the long view, though, Moore does not believe that Christians are losing the so-called culture war. In a reference to the best-selling 2003 book by Judge Robert Bork, Moore argued that we are not slouching towards Gomorrah, we are marching to Zion. Speaking at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Moore noted that those in politics tend to focus on the short-term political cycles and the next election. Christians, though, are called to be the kind of faithful witness that is focused on the next trillion years. Moore also believes that the church in America will be better off when Christianity is no longer expected to be the default religion for cultural reasons. When Americans who have not decided to follow Christ as their Lord and Savior no longer call themselves Christians because that is simply what is expected of them, and when the church is no longer considered synonymous with the Bible Belt. The Bible Belt is collapsing, he declared. A world of nominal cultural Christianity that took the American dream and added Jesus to it in order to say, you can have everything you ever wanted, and heaven too, is soon to be gone. Good riddance.
All right, let me pause. Are we marching to Zion?
Yeah, I don't like that phrase. I mean, I know what he's trying to say, but I don't think that we're marching towards Zion.
Well, I think his point is, it doesn't matter if you're making gains or losses, we're going to Zion. We are. The church is.
I don't know if it's that or if that's his bent.
Yeah, I mean, it's theological bent.
It sounds like a theological bent. I mean, it's, you know, I'm certainly not a pessimist when it comes to, I don't have last days syndrome at all. But I will say that sounds a little bit like amillennialism, postmillennialism. But I want to just be quick to remind everyone in the room that a dispensationalist would have never gotten the Mayflower, ever. He would have said, no, these are the last days, submit to the king and be done with it. It was the people that were looking for a city set on a hill that decided to come across the Atlantic.
But I wonder, in the context of this article, it wouldn't make sense for him to be painting a picture where it's getting better and better, because he just told us a few paragraphs back that it's not. So it sounds like it would contradict what he just said.
Maybe so.
Yeah, it's difficult to say. I'm just saying that I'm uncomfortable with that language, we're marching to Zion.
I'm even uncomfortable saying we're not slouching towards Gomorrah. I mean, is he talking about the church? Because if you take the broad scope of the evangelical church as a whole, a new evangelical, I mean, we're certainly leaning toward Sodom and Gomorrah type practices in our country if we've not gone all the way over across the scale.
I think what he's saying, I think the figurative language he's trying to get across there is that we're not on the roller coaster out of control, sitting here just, you know, heading off into destruction. You know, the path is leading to a second coming. You know, there is a positive movement to this path, no matter how ugly it seems to be around us. I think that's what he's trying to do. I don't know what the original context is of the quote in Bork's book. So,
well, he's speaking like a statesman.
Yeah,
and statesmen say things in a modern optimism. You know, a very, very general optimism. It's kind of like saying, hey, we Sturms don't do that. Well, unfortunately, there are some Sturms that do it, but you're speaking for the whole.
Right.
I mean, so I feel like I'm hearing like an MLK address here, you know, right. Like a rally the troops kind of an address.
Well, yeah, but why would you take the helm of an organization if you don't think you could create a positive spin?
Well, of course you have to do that. I mean, that's right. I agree with you.
I don't want to take a church and say, we're going to the ground. Let's go. Anybody with me?
Right to the floor.
But so, I mean, I kind of understand. But it also kind of depends, you know, what's going on. Like Bill's reference to who are we focused on. If we're focused on the elect, we're marching to Zion. If we're focused on the unelect and the unbelieving, they're slouching towards Gomorrah.
Sure.
And it's both happening at the same time.
And God is glorified in both of them, by the way.
Yeah.
It's still that he still created the wicked for the day of wrath.
But I certainly understand staying away from the idea that it's just getting better and better, and then we're going to have this utopia on Earth.
Sure.
And I don't know if he believes that.
Certainly he doesn't. We know that he's a solid theologian, so certainly he doesn't. But I'm just saying that kind of language could easily be misunderstood. I mean, I believe that that kind of language is easily what you'd hear out of like a liberal Christian who's trying to capture the culture and win
social
the house
justice.
Back, the well, social justice.
I think the real quote, that Marching Design song, actually comes out of a time during the Prohibition and the women's suffrage and the alcohol issue back in the turn of the 20th century, whereas, you know, they were trying to create the same thing. You know, the church was involved in this whole, you know, getting, you know, In His Steps, if you've read that book, mm-hmm. and all that. I mean, that song, that reference comes from that era. So certainly something to that.
He's right when he says the Bible Belt is collapsing. I mean, he's absolutely right when he says that. Mm-hmm. The world of nominal cultural Christianity that took the American dream and added Jesus to it in order to say you can have everything you want in heaven too is soon to be gone. Good riddance. Mm-hmm. Well, I think he's right in the big picture, but I know that there's a lot of independent fundamental Baptists that have not said good riddance to it. They believe with all their heart, mind, and soul that that's everything, that they can have it here and get the rapture. I mean, they live that way.
All you have to do is listen to country music still to hear that cultural Christianity is not dead.
Right.
By any stretch of the imagination. I mean, there's still this, God is great, beer is good. I mean, that's kind of the country music mantra. And so I go to church a couple times a year, so I'm good to go. And it's not dead. And well, he should know that. He's from Mississippi.
Yeah, right. He knows that. But we're just discussing the article. Bill, you made the point yesterday in staff meeting of the number of people who attend Berean 3 or 4 times a year, 6 times a year, and we think that they're done with Berean because we haven't seen them, but they're not done with Berean. They're not attending anywhere else. They just don't come to church all the time.
Right. And they would be shocked if they found out that we didn't think that they were Bereans.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right. Like
why? Why? This is where I go when I go to church.
Right. Right. Yeah. If they're in the hospital and we didn't come visit because they're not a member, and they come 6 times a year, 7 times a year, and then we didn't come crashing up there the moment, they would just be incensed.
Yeah.
As to how could you even wonder? I'll let you know when I'm changing churches or some craziness like that.
Right.
To effectively engage the culture more continued, Christians must recognize and correct their own sins. Oh, boy. I don't know how well that went over. Brothers and sisters, as sinners, we are the people Jesus warned us about. Moore's voice slowed and became more emphatic as he discussed the sins of the Southern Baptist Church, which split from a larger denomination in defense of the slavery prior to the Civil War. Wow.
I think we can commend him a little bit for that, for going into that arena. Joey, I think we talked about this the other day. The idea of this Southern Baptist Convention having that stigma to it, you know, and to hide from it would be a little bit dishonest. So to say, listen, we've made mistakes. This is in our history. We need to acknowledge it.
But it's still a problem because it was a year and a half ago with a Southern Baptist church in Mississippi where the people basically told the pastor, you will not allow this black and white couple. You will not marry this black couple in our church or we will fire you.
Well, I want to know in the Southern Baptist Convention, I want to hear about churches that are growing that still call themselves Baptist. Because the only two that I can think about are Johnny Hunt out of, Woodstock. And Pastor Jeffress out of Dallas, that often on Fox News. Mm-hmm. Everybody else is Summit, Veritas, Village, Vintage. You know those are SBC churches?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But you can't figure that out. You know, they're one word. And the word church is not there, and the word Baptist is not there. They go by a single word, or Village Church. But primarily, like J.D. Gurt, Summit. Where do you go? And what do they say? Summit.
Journey.
Mm-hmm. Journey. So,
yeah, it was a St. Louis journey.
What? One more.
Yeah, Dallas Village.
And I think the underlying thing, one of the underlying messages is, I mean, was it not that the King of England started his own church because he didn't like the theology? And was it not that they started this church because they didn't like the theology? And so our tendency is, when we don't like what the Word of God says, then we just say we interpret it differently and we're going to split.
But it does bring up a larger question, guys, which is how long do you hold on to the name Baptist just for the sake of holding on to it if you could reach a larger audience? Wow, awkward silence.
I guess can we say, oh, we have to hold on to the name Baptist because it identifies us. Yes, but when the average person walks down the street and they see Baptist, are they thinking about baptism by immersion? Are they thinking about the Baptist distinctives? Does that acrostic immediately pop into their mind?
No, I talked to a guy at the beer dealership over lunch, and he said, I used to go to Hope Mills Presbyterian, and I said, where do you go now? He says, I go to Manna. I thought to myself, are you kidding me? You know, that's how much the label Presbyterian meant to him. I guarantee you, when he went to this church, Manna next to us, I guarantee you they didn't say, and by what mode were you baptized?
Right.
I promise you they didn't. So when people come to us, they come to a Berean Baptist church, and their background is Lutheran Catholic, because very, very few, I shouldn't say few, I would say less than before do we have Baptists come to us when we do have church transfers or military transfers. But it's not always Baptist anymore. It's... You know, we went to such and such community church, such and such Bible church, such and such, believe it or not, Presbyterian church. We have those.
Absolutely. We have less Baptists every year.
Yeah.
So to what degree...
It is completely emotional for me right now. That's all it is. It's because there are a lot of churches that are immersionists that don't call themselves Baptists.
Right.
And you can be a Baptist and not have Baptist in your title. It doesn't affect your doctrine.
Yes, but... Again, I would have to peel back that onion and say, all right, Joey, what do you mean by Baptist? Because you mean eight distinctives or whoever's acrostic you use at the time. But you're a rarity. You're a two-time graduate of a Bible college. And, you know, that doesn't happen all the time. It certainly doesn't happen all the time in our church where you have people that are two-time graduates of a particular kind of Bible college and they teach them for a semester-long course on Brapsis, if you use that acrostic, or Baptist, if you use that acrostic. Oh, I see, Baptists. We're the ones who believe in soul liberty. We're the ones who believe in... And so on and so forth. But you ask the typical non-denominator out there, what do you believe about the Bible, or what do you believe about hearing from God? Often it's going to sound similar, maybe not scriptural, but it's going to sound similar to a typical Baptist church member's answer as to what a Baptist means. But if you go right on back to, that means we baptize only believers. We only baptize believers. Oh, you've really identified a great portion of people, both nominally Baptist and not nominally Baptist, that would agree with baptism by immersion. Is that all it means? I mean, is that all it means on the street? If anyone even knows what baptism means, is that all it means?
Or has it just become the cultural norm in this section? I mean, how many Baptist churches do you see in town? And in the great majority, we would not line up with in any way, shape, or form.
Right.
So Baptist doesn't necessarily mean Baptist anymore.
And the word church has got baggage to where people are calling themselves such and such Bible fellowship or such and such
assembly
community
leader.
Of believers and community of saints and congregation. And so some don't even use the word church when they do use the, you know, Tabernacle Jericho Praise House of Tabernacle Worship and
World Outreach Center.
Right. I mean, all this is to avoid perceptions that are negative.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. I mean,
we're not like those churches.
And, you know,
right,
I would
exactly.
be really
we have a fellowship.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
I would be super comfortable keeping a negative perception if it was Christ. If I'm suffering for the name of Christ as a negative perception, okay, I got that. But it's kind of hard. You know, there's got to be some. I mean, you know, if Baptist becomes synonymous in America to child molester, I think at some point you got to say, okay, we're done with it. But you know, you've all made good points. People just don't know what Baptist means at all, and I don't think it's that extreme negative. I mean, we've had a few fundamental Baptists come up on 60 Minutes and things for the negative stuff, but I think those tend to spin and then go away. But, you know, I think overall, probably people think Baptists are this judgmental people. You're just judgmental because you have rules.
I don't think it has a positive connotation
in
society.
No.
Mm-mm. Other than acceptability. You know, other than, that's a Baptist church. Okay, Junior, you can go to a Baptist church. Take your family to a Baptist church. His mom and dad go to a Baptist church.
Grandma. It's got one positive thing that is, they're not totally crazy.
Yeah.
I mean, they're normal.
They don't speak in tongues and handle snakes.
They're normal people.
Right, okay.
Yeah.
And so really what he's addressing is this issue because his denomination does have all kinds of baggage.
Yeah, certainly.
And that's what he's addressing. All right, who's got next?
He says, the fact that we were founded at least partly to justify man-stealing, kidnapping, and lynching, we stand here only by God's grace and mercy. Too many churches in America continue our slow-motion sexual revolutionaries because they adopt cultural norms about a generation later. We believe now what the Woodstock generation believed about divorce. We believe now what a previous generation believed about fornication and cohabitation. And even now, as we speak on issues of sexual ethics, the red line that we set keeps moving further and further and further and further down. That cannot stand if we are going to be a voice that speaks to the outside world. We must first be transformed as that colony of the kingdom from the inside.
I wonder why he's using this language.
The kingdom language?
Yeah.
Well, it was one of his points. He can't get away from it. He said three aspects: kingdom, culture, and mission.
Transformed as that colony of the kingdom. I mean, that's Puritan language right there. I mean, they're establishing colonies. I mean, this for the kingdom of Christ. I mean, that's why, you know, you Sabbath breakers are going to be in stocks downtown Boston because this is the kingdom of God, and this colony was founded by the authority of the king.
Set apart from what everything is, yeah. Yeah, I think his point there is a good one, in the idea of here when the church tries to be like the world, we're usually way behind the curve trying to be like the world, and so we end up being a lame version of the world. And what are we really doing other than compromising everything that we stand for when we go in that direction? You know, I've said it a couple times on podcasts and Sunday school, and I came across a church in South Carolina that plays secular music in their Sunday morning worship. You know, and who are you drawing in with that approach? Because real Bible-believing Christians look at that and go, this isn't a church I want to be a part of, because that doesn't glorify God when you play Ozzy Osbourne on Sunday morning. And the unbelieving crowd's going to look at that and go, if I'm going to listen to Ozzy Osbourne, then I'll listen to Ozzy Osbourne. You know, why am I going to listen to you cheap cover guys do it? So who do you get? You get that group in the middle that's trying to be cool, that's trying to be relevant, and in reality they're becoming less and less relevant, and their voice is absolutely silenced because they have no integrity and no credibility.
And I think his point about now transformed from the inside, and I think for a long time the church in America has been very focused on issues outside of the church that are legitimate issues, and yet we look back inside of our own church and our divorce rate is just the same as outside. You know, we want to fight against homosexual marriage, and that's a good battle, but sometimes we have to stop and say, let's look at the inside. We had this moral majority where it seemed like it was so politically focused and politically driven, but yet at the same time the church was just dying inside because of sinfulness.
Yeah, why is our voice not more loud in those areas? It's because we've let things slide in other areas. So if we're going to yell, hey, sanctity of marriage, and yet our divorce rate is the same as the world, you know, this Bible means everything to me. Yeah, but you don't even read it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you don't even preach verse by verse.
Yeah, you don't even know it. So what are you talking about? You know, and I think it's a good point.
John, would you continue?
Influencing the culture, he said, cannot be measured by legislative scorecards, but when congregations begin to look freakishly strange to those outside the church, congregations that don't simply vote pro-life, although they do, but congregations that are welcome and delight in the Down syndrome child in that congregation. Because this Down syndrome child is an heir of the kingdom and a future ruler of the universe.
That's a powerful line. And of course, we know that he speaks from the heart on this issue because he's a huge advocate of adoption, and he's a family man in every way, shape, or form. And I mean, that's powerful.
The central mission of the church, though, should not be to speak about ethics to the larger culture, Moore believes. It should be the cross. That the world of sinners has been redeemed by Jesus' death and those who accept his invitation to have a new life. We cannot be longing for Mayberry, Moore claimed. We must have a voice that speaks to the conscience, a voice that is splattered with blood. We are ministers, not of condemnation. The devil can do that. We are ministers of reconciliation, which means that we will speak hard words, truthful words to address the conscience, even when that costs us everything. But we will never end there. We will always end with the word, the invitation. If anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our voice must not only be a voice of morality, it must be a voice of welcome.
I think that he's exactly right, and yet I'm struggling at figuring out how do I do that. You know, I mean, because look what he's got there. He wants ministers not to speak condemnation, but to speak hard words, truthful words to address the conscience. I don't know how to do that. I mean, even before we turn the mic on, we don't need to say the topic, David, but weren't we talking about that very idea of how challenging it is as I'm anticipating Sunday's sermon and knowing where I'm going to go and trying to figure out how do I address this issue without condemning.
Yeah, to speak truth and convict sin without...
You know, Pastor Bill last night in his message made a great statement. I thought about it all night, and I thought about myself...
Go ahead.
Subconsciously. I thought about it for 3 minutes. Okay. I'll be honest. He said, and he was talking about, you know, teaching his Bible class. He was saying, you know, it's not mercy, it's not grace, I think, if you give it to them every time. It doesn't teach them anything about grace. I think I got it wrong. But, you know, it doesn't teach you grace that when you just expect, well, I'm going to get a second chance. You know, you're not thankful, you don't understand. And then we were talking about that just before we got in here, we were setting up chairs. The idea is, okay, I'm going to tell you no, but I'm going to tell you in a way that sounds like I'm not arrogant in the way that I tell you no. But I'm going to say, you know, sorry, no second chance. But, you know, the way we do that, and I was thinking as being a father, because about a half a year ago, Jonah revealed to me that he feels like, Dad, you never make mistakes. Where would you get that idea? He said, well, your tone of voice. When you talk to me about when I make a mistake, you know, and I was starting to think about it, yeah, I sound like I never make a mistake when I talk to him, and I'm telling him about one of his mistakes. And so that's one area that I think I need to work on is, you know, when we say these hard words, but we don't have to say them in a hard way. I mean, they really should break our heart. You know, I'd always, when I think about my childhood, you know, people are dying and going to hell. Amen! I'm like, no, we should be crying. What is wrong with us? Yeah. It almost sounds like the guy in the back is excited about that.
Yeah.
And I know he's just trying to agree with that.
Yeah, there's a dichotomy in the last verse of Titus 2. Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and preach with all authority. Last sentence, let no man despise thee. Well,
how?
Yeah. You know, and so you're sitting there thinking, okay, it must be a difference between content and tone. It must be. Mm-hmm. At least if someone's going to hate me, at least let it be for the content of my message and not for the way that I preach it. And I probably, anyone listening to this and has heard a sermon or two of mine, you know I'm still, by God's grace, working on that. Because I don't have, you know, the whole, let all your grace be seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6. You know, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, and they minister grace to the hearers. Unfortunately, here in about an hour, I'm going to have the opportunity, and I say unfortunately, I'm going to fail once or twice this afternoon, and I'm going to ask God for forgiveness and enablement, because if there's any place that I do not feel gracious in my speech, it's as a coach at all. I do not feel gracious, and yet I have to ask God to show me how to be demanding and make men go to the next level, and at the same time, shower them with grace. And so it's that thing you're talking about, Jonathan, where you can be gracious in the way that you withhold grace sometimes. You can be gracious in your tone and still be very, to use this man's term, prophetic.
And I think as long as it's just, I'm just imitating, you know, I'm going to church to imitate what somebody did. No. When you realize the gospel and what I received that I didn't deserve, that's like a game changer. And really, I mean, if I'm quite honest with myself, when, you know, the tone and stuff, it all comes from just thinking, well, I wouldn't make that mistake. You know, I'm holding you to a higher standard because I wouldn't do that.
Yeah.
But the reality is I have done that.
Yeah.
I've done that same thing in just a different way, or even that very same thing. And so, I mean, it's very convicting, you know, but I appreciated that comment last night.
It's blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Yeah.
I mean, if you want mercy, you better be merciful.
Moore also encourages fellow Christians to speak with convictional kindness to those they disagree with, not because we are weak, but because the gospel is strong. What a powerful statement.
Mm-hmm.
Convictional kindness.
Yeah, we don't give up.
Well, and again, I think it comes down, you know, when I was a kid growing up, my parents always said, you know, it's you can speak to us about anything, but it's not always what you say, it's how you say it. you know, you can come to us, you can disagree with us, you can point something out, but there is always that be careful how you present it.
Right.
You know, present it carefully, present it in a respectful way.
I think the other part that he's hitting on there is, you know, what you see when you turn on Fox News and you turn on these shows is just people screaming at each other.
Yeah.
You know, and we shouldn't denigrate ourselves to their tactics. We don't have to scream and insult because, like you said, the gospel's strong. We just stand on that. You know, and I'm not saying that I'm perfect on that too, because it's so easy just to get frustrated with the unbeliever and with the sin that's in this world. But if the gospel is our motivation, then we probably should speak a little bit differently.
I mean, it's going to be hard for me to win over a Democrat on Facebook if I'm always calling the president an idiot. I mean, it just is.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you have to be careful. He has earned a certain amount of respect by the office that he holds. And so we have to be careful how we speak. And if we're not, you know, if we're not having that kind tone, it is going to be hard for us to say, oh, now let me share the gospel with you and tell you about Christ's love. You say, what? Now you want to talk about love? It's going to be hard for them to.
Yeah, and who doesn't roll their eyes when they, you know, one side accuses the other side of avoiding the question, but when they get in office, they do the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who doesn't go, okay, we don't see through that one?
The kingdom of God is not made up of the moral, he continued. The kingdom of God is made up of the crucified, and our mission is to speak to a world of people who are often going to come to the end of that mess of pottage that is the sexual revolution that is pursuant of self, and will ask, what else is there? The final word that we must have for those repented souls who throw themselves upon Christ after an abortion, after murder, after family dissolution should be, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Interesting way to end the article.
Well, we talked about last night in 1 Timothy, Paul, he called himself the chief of sinners. And you get this idea from Paul, even though he's redeemed, even though he's been placed in the ministry of Christ, he is still the chiefest of sinners. He still sees himself that way. That hasn't changed, and that's almost the, you know, the idea. You have made a mess of it, but you can still be redeemed. There's still hope for you. And there is, there, you know, and Paul in verse 16 is set. He says, I was saved so that I could be the example of salvation. Of anyone can be converted.
I think, too, the closer you get to Christ, the more you realize how thankful you are that you can be where you're at, or how difficult it is to really be in the presence of God. You know, realizing that, you know, I am a sinner. I think, you know, Paul realized where he'd come from, but I think the closer he got to Christ, just the more that his even daily sin was presented to him, and, you know, the failure that he felt, or that we all should feel, really.
Yeah, just read Romans 7 and get an idea of how Paul feels about his own sin.
Right.
Oh, you know, man that I am,
yeah,
who shall deliver me?
Right.
And
I think, boy, I really don't hate my sin enough.
Yeah.
Right, and it wasn't, you know, I don't think he was saying, oh, wretched man I am because I persecuted the church before I got saved.
Yeah.
It was, you know, I've been saved all these years preaching the gospel, and boy, I'm still wretched.
I
want to
do this, and I still, yeah.
I think there's another important thing when he's talking about being a prophetic voice. The person outside in the world they're not always going to stumble upon the church. You know, they're not going to come out of the bar, they're not going to come out of the abortion clinic, they're not going to come out of an adulterous relationship, a lot of times you just stumble into the church. It's going to be that believer that's been compassionate, prophetic at their job, in their family, in the culture. And that's what's going to bring. Well, who else do I go to? Oh, yeah, there's that lady over there who comes to work every day on time, doesn't cheat, doesn't lie, doesn't steal, doesn't curse, doesn't talk bad about her husband, that's been telling me the gospel for 5 years. That's who I'm going to go to now. And then they can drag that person into church with them and let them hear about the love of Christ.
Yeah, I mentioned earlier that Presbyterian from Hope Mills that now goes to Nana. Here's the reason he goes there. He has some friends there. You know, it's not. It gets down to it. Maybe that's not the right answer. I got it. But most everyone that comes to church here on Sunday comes because someone they really like comes here.
Mm-hmm.
the kingdom of God is not made up of the moral. What a statement. Because the reality is that we're called to be moral. We're called to be holy. But this is difficult. I mean, I really think this is very difficult. He's addressing self-righteousness there, surely, right? Mm-hmm. That's clearly what he's addressing.
It's kind of like those numerous verses that we come across that even the Gentiles do that.
Right.
What's so special about you treating somebody nicely?
Right.
You know, that's nice to you. Everybody does that.
How's that set?
Everybody's moral like that. And there's something more here.
Yeah, and that seems to be the flavor of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you have heard, you know, a lost man cannot steal another man's wife. But let's see if by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit you can keep him thinking about another man's wife. You know, and all the way down to the Sermon on the Mount, 4, 5, 6 times he says, you've heard what I tell you. A moral man can keep static rules. And I think that was his point with the Pharisees, is you're not keeping these rules. It's not just letters on page. It is a heart thing. It is a heart thing.
Well, that's the article, and we pray that Russell Moore will have God's blessing and wisdom in this position that God has granted him to influence Washington. Surely Washington needs to be influenced more, in my perspective, more now than ever in my lifetime. So thanks for listening. Have a good day.